Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, turn to Numbers chapter 11. We're going to start Joshua next week, but I thought that it might be good to take a week to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork, because as the book of Joshua opens, we're joining the story already in progress. An entire generation has perished in the desert, except for Joshua and Caleb. And to understand what's going on and to really understand what's happening to them and the way in which the Lord is working with them as they enter Canaan, as they enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership, it's useful to have a little bit of the context of what came before, and in particular how this road trip that was supposed to be about 2 weeks, really about 14 days hike from where they were to where they were going, how that ended up taking 40 years. So we're going to take just an overview, 30,000-foot perspective on that tonight, kind of get a running start for the book of Joshua next week. But if you've made your way to Numbers chapter 11, I want to kind of frame our study tonight with sort of a revolutionary thought. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Okay, so it's not revolutionary. It's not particularly news to most of you, because we know, we've read, we've been taught Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and Jesus said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you. And I think most of us, am I right, know much more peace in our lives from knowing Jesus than we ever knew apart from Jesus. In fact, I testify that I never really knew peace at all apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that just me, or is that most of us? Okay, praise God. You can amen. That's all right. Most of us would say there's no comparison before the Lord and after the Lord. We didn't even know what peace was. But in Christ Jesus, we have that peace of God that passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ, Philippians 4:9. But here's the other question, the second question tonight. As true as that is, and you were right there with the hands and the amens, as true as that is it just me, or are there also times when that peace falters a little bit? When it was there one moment, just real as anything, and then the next moment it's like that bar of Ivory soap. It's on the other side of the room. Okay, it's not just me. There are times when, man, we're just peaceful and we're abiding and we're resting in the Lord, and then we're just troubled as all get out. And the peace is gone like it was never there in the first place. And why is that? I can only think of three possible reasons. One is that it's God's fault. The Lord giveth, then the Lord taketh away. He gives the peace, he takes it away. He gives it. I mean, I do that with my dog sometimes, but I don't think that's the way that God deals with us. That's not his character. He promises, in fact, exactly the opposite. He promises never to leave us or forsake us, and promises to be with us until the end of the age, and tells us that his love never fails. So when the peace leaves, it's not God's fault. So second possibility is that somehow this world, this life, these circumstances, the stuff that we go through, that's the demon. That's the thing that robs us of our peace. And that's a real tempting answer, because we look out at the world and the world has tremendous potential to steal our happiness. And it does that. Shouldn't be able to steal our peace. It shouldn't be able to get down where Jesus lives inside of us. If we finish that verse that I started out earlier, John 14:27 it is, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the peace that we have from Jesus comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from the world, so the world shouldn't be able to steal it either. Well, so if it's not God taking away my peace, and if it's not the world stealing my peace, where's it going? Who's taking it? Whose fault is it anyway? Well, only one character left in the drama, and that's me. Wherever I go, there I am, right? Paul tells us that the peace we have from the Lord passes all understanding. We can have supernatural peace even in the midst of trials. David up against Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. We can have that supernatural peace unless we decide that we don't want it. Unless we, you and I, each of us individually, unless we say, no, I'm going to go a different road. I'm going to try to go this on my own. I'm going to lay that down right now. we can step into some stuff that causes us to see God and to see the world and say, I want to try it this way over here. And that's kind of the route that the children of Israel took, and that's kind of what we're going to look at in our study tonight. Some pitfalls that they stepped into on their way to what should have been surpassing peace, and some pitfalls that, not surprisingly, you and I might trip over or stumble into, even as we sojourn in this land. So Numbers 11, you guys know the book of Numbers. It chronicles the story of the children of Israel as they're going from Mount Sinai to the promised land. Back in Genesis, we first read about God's promise to raise up this mighty nation, a chosen people unto him. Exodus, we read about that nation called out of Egypt. And at the end of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, they're camped down at the base of Mount Sinai, getting trained up. God's teaching them about his law. He's instructing them about how he wants to be worshiped. And now as we pick up the story in the book of Numbers, it's 13 months, just to kind of get the chronology. It's a little bit more than a year after they've left Egypt, after Charlton Heston and the gang crossed the Red Sea. They've been getting trained up in the ways of the Lord, and they were right about to road trip from Mount Sinai to Canaan. In fact, if you want to back up just a couple verses into chapter 10, verse 33, we read that they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it's 3 days' journey to their next stop, to their next big campsite, 14 days' journey total to Canaan, a 2-week road trip. But you guys know, and we all know, that it took more than 14 days. It took more like 40 years and an odd number of days. And the reason that it took those 40 years is that the children of Israel got off of the path that was promising them peace. You know, when you're going through the woods or you're hiking through a park or you're following any kind of trail, the trail marks the place that more or less is safe, that the park rangers or whoever it was that blazed the trail wants you to go, and they're promising some degree of security if you stay on the trail. You step to the left or to the right, well, you're taking things into your own hands. There's no promise what the results are going to be. Same thing for the children of Israel. You've heard the expression, you tripped over your own 2 feet. They're going to trip over their own 2 minds, their own double-mindedness here. And it happens almost immediately. Numbers 11, verse 1, they're barely on the road when we read, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. I mean, they barely have their packs on their backs. They've barely mounted up, and already it's when the people complained. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. Okay, so what happened so quick to get the Lord fired up? No pun intended. You can see that Scripture doesn't say explicitly. And you know what I say, I've got a theory. And when a pastor says he's got a theory, it means I'm probably wrong, but I'm going to keep talking anyway. I've got a theory, and it's based on where the fire of the Lord burned. If you reread that, it says that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed somewhere in the outskirts of the camp. Now, pure speculation. I'm just talking out my ear. Pure speculation, but I'm wondering if it's possible that the Lord's fire struck there because that's where the complainers were. And if you follow me that far, could it be that this is God's way of firing a shot across the bow just as there a few people are starting to murmur, are starting to complain, are starting to act up? Because is it possible that they were the ones that were kind of hanging around the outskirts, not really in the middle of stuff, not where the action was, not where the real ministry was going on, but sort of the hangers-on. It makes a certain amount of sense to me based on my experience of ministry, because picture this, you've got a few hundred thousand people who are moving together across the wilderness. Huge logistical challenge, and I'm guessing that the people who were in the heart, who were in the thick of it, the people who are in the middle of that, that's bigger than a mob. I don't know even know what you'd call it. But the people who are in the middle of that moving village of a couple hundred thousand people, that's the population of Wichita trying to go in one direction. And then that's worse than traffic on a Friday afternoon. The people who are in the middle of that were probably way too busy getting things done to complain. Because my experience is that the people who are in the heart of the action are too busy making things happen to grouse much about it. But the people who are kind of on the edge, usually with their arms folded, maybe with their head cocked, they often have a lot of things to say. People in the middle of the action, they're probably saying, wow, this is cool. We've got 250,000 people and we're moving. The people on the outskirts were saying, well, I might have headed over in that direction. I don't know if we have enough water. I'm not sure. I probably would have put this tribe out in front of that tribe. You ever been part of something that was logistically just ridiculous? You looked at it and it should have been impossible. There's no feeling in the world than stepping into something like that and seeing it play out, seeing it unfold. A few years ago, we did a harvest celebration kind of a thing, a Halloween substitute, except that it rained, so we moved it all indoors. So we've got, not a few hundred thousand, but we've got a few hundred kids, and we've got hay bales and tents and games spread out all over the church. And all of the, we've got had an auditorium that seated about 1,100 at the time. All of those chairs are stacked and stuck in a room somewhere. So our whole auditorium is just bare open, and it gets to be about 2.5 hours or so before service. And people started saying, we got to, break this down and get ready for service. But, the kids are having a great time. So we said, no, let's keep it going. And it got to be about 2 hours. And people said, we really need to, let's just keep it going. Because, a bunch of kids that we didn't recognize had just come in, and we figured that word had gotten out to the surrounding neighborhood. So, hey, outreach is happening. Who wants to interrupt that? And it gets to be an hour and a half. And it gets to be an hour. And finally we said, okay. And people are saying, no, you're nuts. No, we got to cancel service. Forget about resetting for service. We got to cancel service. And we just had a piece about it. We said, nope, we're going to do service. In fact, let's see if we can pull some of these people in and keep them around until service happens. But in about 43 minutes, and we actually took photos of it because we knew that God was in the middle of doing something cool. We did what should have taken, it took us 4 hours to set up, and it usually should have taken double that in the other direction. I'm probably not doing a fair justice to describing it. I wish I had the video that goes with it. But you've probably been part of something like that. Part of something where you said, okay, we've got an hour to do this and it should take 4 hours. We've got a day to do this and it should take a week. We've got 5 minutes to do this and it should, something like that. And when you're in the middle of it, there's no feeling like it. When you see it come together, especially when you know that God is in it, when He's moving, when there's something supernatural just orchestrating people and events and circumstances, and the people who are in the middle of that happening out in the desert, they had to be saying, man, this is cool. Just look at it. The people on the edge, though, they were doing something a little bit different. My guess is that the people who were on the edge were evaluating. The people who are out on the edge were saying, well, I might have done it differently. I might have done this. I might have not done that. I might have made this choice. And once you start evaluating, once you get into that mode, it's hard to get out of it. Once you start saying, well, here's the pros, here's the cons, here's the benefits, here's the faults, you're going to find faults. Guaranteed. Because anything more complicated than a peanut butter sandwich has faults. Actually, my daughter would tell you that a peanut butter sandwich has faults because it has those crusts on the edge. And the faults get bigger and bigger and bigger the more we stare at them. If we go looking to find faults, we're going to find things to talk about. George Bernard Shaw has a great line. He said that a critic is someone who leaves no turn unstoned. I like that. And that's again, I'm speculating, but I wonder if that isn't what was going on around the edge of the camp. As the journey began, that there might have been some who jumped into the action and some others who said, let's hang out for a while and see how this plays out. let's not get crazy. Let's not get zealous. I mean, this might work out, maybe it won't. And if it doesn't work out, we don't want to be there when it crashes and burns. So let's kind of play it safe. Let's keep our options open. Let's not commit. The C word. I was talking to, in fact, Brian Higgins, the young man who's coming out here, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. I was talking to him, and I said, I was messing with him. I said, you know, I'm going to start telling everybody that you guys have nicknames. And I'm going to, every opportunity, every service, I'm going to call you by some nickname. So when you come out here, everyone is going to see Brian Higgins, and they're going to say, "Hey, Skeeter, how you doing?" Or something like that. You should do that just because. And he said, "Well, I'm actually trying to get myself a nickname." And I said, "Oh, yeah. It never works out well when you give yourself a nickname. I don't know." But he had this whole plan. He said, I'm gonna end up being mixed martial arts guy." And he said, "I'm gonna have a nickname that makes people afraid of me." He said, I have a nickname that strikes fear into the hearts of men, that's gonna make them not even gonna want to engage me in combat." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I'm gonna be Brian Commitment Higgins." I think that's part of what might have been going on, was that God didn't want hangers-on. God didn't want people who were going to murmur, who were going to second-guess, who were going to fail to commit as part of this miraculous road trip that he was engineering. I think that he wanted people who understood that the whole point of the exercise is to get plugged in and to allow God to use your gifts to love one another and to serve one another and to complete one another. Someday when you've got time, some Sunday afternoon that you don't have anything else to do, do a word study on that phrase, "one another." It appears again and again and again in Scripture. And it really has a lot to say about who we're supposed to be today as the church, and I think even then as followers of God. We talked this last week, and those of you who were with us, about some of the vision that the Lord has given me, and I think some of the vision that the Lord speaks through Scripture about what we're to be as His church in general and Calvary Wichita specifically. We talked about winning and building and sending disciples for Jesus Christ, but all of that presumes that some of the foundational stuff is already in place. Loving God, loving one another in His name, because we're called to love one another, to wash one another's feet, to be one body of Christ, each members of one another, in honor preferring one another above ourselves, not judging one another, but rather edifying one another. All direct quotes from Scripture. Receiving one another, showing hospitality to one another, filled with all knowledge and goodness, admonishing one another. No division in the body, but rather caring for one another, confessing faults to one another, forgiving one another, praying for one another, having compassion for one another, bearing one another's burdens, outdoing one another in love and good works, ministering to one another. You still have to do the word study because that barely scratched the surface. But that's not our flesh, right? Our flesh wars against all of those one another's. Our flesh says, hunker down, hedge your bets, play it safe, don't be a fanatic. Keep your options open. Have a backup plan in case the Christian thing doesn't work out, or in case the Jesus thing doesn't work out, or in case the new church doesn't work out. God honors commitment. God honors when we say, all right, God is moving and I want to be a part of it. And does God sometimes call us to different places and to do different things? Yeah, sure He does. I'm living proof. And the things sometimes happen in a church that make us say, no, I need to step back from this. Yeah, they do. Let's not kid each other. But I think that thousands of years ago, we had the same problem here in the book of Numbers that we experience today in this consumer society, where we can order a Dell computer online and we can say, I want this size screen and this kind of a keyboard and this much memory and these kind of peripherals, and they'll manufacture it to our specifications and they'll ship it out the next day. And I think some of the children of Israel were saying, yeah, this isn't quite the way that I would do the caravan. I might do it a little bit differently. When God has called us to a place, we got to be in the place, heart and mind and soul. And I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to anybody else, because I'm rattling around the building here today, and you know, there's buckets where the roof is leaking, and there's all kinds of stuff that has to get done, and Lee is just, you know, working, but you know, ducking raindrops as he does, and you know, there's a lot to do here, and you know, my flesh rises up and says, all right, planes fly both ways, don't they? I wonder if they still have that Penske truck down the road. Probably give me a deal to get it back to New Jersey where it came from. Oh, yeah, I'm not serious. Well, I'm serious that the thought crossed my mind. I'm not serious about acting on it. But those are the kinds of things that when our flesh rises up, we got to rise up against it just as quick, because we know where that stuff comes from. And we know the one who seeks to divide and use that flesh and use that emotion against us. And I think that God, as they were getting started, did something dramatic. He struck them down on the outskirts of camp because he didn't want that kind of stuff to go running wild. They'd crash and burn before they even got off the launching pad. So that was their first stumbling block, their first pitfall. When our priority becomes evaluation rather than participation, when hanging around on the outskirts is the thing to do rather than being in the middle of it. But here's the second one, and we're only three verses in. Chapter 11, verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again. This is the second group, because a bunch of them got smoked. But now the mixed multitude yielded to intense craving, and the children of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now, manna was God's food for the children of Israel in the desert. Scripture says that it was miraculous and healthy and pleasant and nutritionally complete. But instead of finding peace in God's provision, the children of Israel are weeping, they're wailing, they're gnashing their teeth. And this time we've got a better idea about exactly what was going on. That first one was a bit of speculation, but here we can ground it in black letter scripture. The mixed multitude yielded to intense craving. What's the mixed multitude? Well, could have been one of two things. It was either Gentiles who left Egypt with them just to kind of see what was going on, or it might have been people of mixed lineage, Gentile and Jewish parents. Either way, it's people who are traveling with the children of Israel who are not properly God's people. And because they weren't God's people, they didn't fully understand exactly what this plan was. They didn't really appreciate God's purpose and intent in this. And so they let it be known that they didn't really understand it or appreciate it. And as they did, the lack of peace spread like a virus. We've moved into an apartment over on the west side of town, complete with our yellow lab, in a complex that gratefully allows dogs. And because they allow dogs, it's not just our dog there, but a variety of dogs of all shapes and sizes. And they seem to keep all of the people who have the dogs kind of in the same part of the complex. I don't think that's a coincidence. It's kind of like when we do men's retreats, you got find all the guys who snore and you put them in the room together. Let them sort it out. Well, funny thing happens when you've got a bunch of apartments that all have dogs, because one of them will always see the squirrel. Usually it's mine. And she starts yapping her fool head off, even though she's on the second floor and there's nothing she can, or maybe it's because she can't do anything about it. So she starts barking, and before long, whole complex is barking. Most of them have no idea what they're barking about. They just know it's time to bark now. So we bark. I hear somebody bark. It must be time to bark. Everybody bark. And the whole complex is, you know, the whole neighborhood is barking. Now, it's the same kind of thing for the children of Israel. You know, they knew, or they should have known, that this journey was preordained, it was prophesied, but the people who were just along for the ride, they didn't have that perspective. So they start barking, but before you know it, well, they're barking, there must be something to bark about. There must be something to complain about. They're not peaceful, I shouldn't be peaceful. They're upset, I should be upset. And before long, everybody's saying, hey, we're in the desert, and all we have to eat is this flaky white stuff. Looks like dandruff. Scripture tells us that the things of God are foolishness to those who are perishing. Romans chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but starting in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, in a sense, it wasn't their fault. They can't please God. They can't understand. Their reaction is normal. It's fleshly, but for them, it's all that they've got going for them because they're in the flesh and they can't please God. More than that, they don't want to please God. They don't even want to hear about God most of the time. And that's true for us. If we hang out with people who don't know God and don't want to know God, they're going to start yapping. Their flesh is going to rise up and they're going to respond. McDonald's has done it again. Stopped at McDonald's on the way over here to pick up some chicken nuggets for the girl. And I think I've said before in this room that I'm convinced that McDonald's did huge damage to the spiritual life of America with the ad campaign they had in the 70s. You deserve a break today. The updated version, new and improved for 21st century America, give in to temptation any time of day. Most McDonald's now open 24 hours with drive-thru. I mean, it's not even subtle anymore. Give in to temptation any time of day. Yeah, felt good about giving her those nuggets. But that's the world. If it feels good, it's all right. You deserve a break today. You can't be with the loved one you love. Love the one that you're with. And the more, here's the thing. If I spend time with people that think that way and who act out on that kind of thing and react to things based on that sort of belief and philosophy, it rubs off. And I find myself thinking and reacting and responding the same way that the people I'm hanging out with do. I'm going to start developing an appetite for the things of the world just because I look around and it seems to be the way that everybody's going. And I know better. I should know better. I do know better because I know what sin cost me. Sin cost me money. Sin cost me respect. Sin cost me friendships, relationships, health. I mean, the list goes on, and I'm sure you have your own list. And the funny thing is that knowing all of that, if I hang around with certain people at certain times talking about the good old days, I can still find myself looking back and saying, yeah, those were some good times. No, they weren't. Billy Joel was right. The good old times weren't always good. They were almost never good. When I'm, you know, in my godly kind of frame of mind, when I'm not carnally minded, I recognize that those good old days were mostly empty, hollow, meaningless, depressing times, punctuated with occasional opportunities to distract myself that I was just completely in bondage. Leeks and cucumbers. The Gentiles who were talking about the leeks, those of the mixed multitude, they weren't the ones who were making the bricks without the straw in the hot sun, being beaten by harsh slave masters, watching their children be beaten and killed. But you know, you talk about it often enough and you start convincing yourself, wow, I guess I did have some leeks and onions and cucumbers. I bet that was really okay. Because that's human nature. When we look back, we tend to see the light rather than the shadows. I'll give you an example for me. Where I come from on the East Coast, or where I've been on the East Coast for the last 20 years, pizza and pasta joint on every corner. Think taco stands in Wichita, that's pizza joints in New Jersey. And within walking distance of my house, I counted one time, 11, I'm not making this up, 11 different pizza joints. And, you know, everyone said that they had the best sauce, and everyone said, I mean, that's just, you know, Italian-American New Jersey. So with that being true, with 11 different mom-and-pop kind of operations all competing to have the best sauce and to get my, you know, pizza business, about once every 6 weeks or so, I would do something kind of crazy. I'd pick up the phone and call Domino's. I don't know why. Maybe it was the coupons that show up in the mail or that fall out of the newspaper. Maybe it's the TV ads. But I'd pick up the phone and call Domino's because I'd convince myself, that's going to taste really good. No, it doesn't. It never does. It's Domino's. It's filling. That's all it's supposed to be. But, you know, I'd get it in my mind. Oh, I can really go for some Domino's right now, even with 11 different really good pizza joints within walking distance of the house, because that's what the world does. It whispers in our ear tantalizing things. And Jesus in the Gospels, Paul in the Epistles, even Jude, not to mention Luke in the book of Acts, they all warn, hey, there's going to be some who come alongside us and try to convince us that bad is good and that wrong is right. They might even pray with us. They might even read the Bible alongside us, but subtly, little by little, end up drawing us away. Scripture warns us about it. And sometimes it's people doing it intentionally. Sometimes it's people with the best of intentions out of ignorance, pulling us down to their level. And sometimes it happens right smack dab in the middle of a fellowship. You know, we can stay right here physically, but our hearts, our minds can end up on vacation from the things of God. I've done it. And when my heart goes away from God, it doesn't matter where my body is. I can be in the middle of church serving in ministry. I could be preaching from the pulpit. But if I'm focused on the things of the world rather than the things of God, sooner or later, I'm going to find myself far from God and lacking the peace that I once had in God. And when that happens, I start lusting after the things that I've long since learned to despise. It's weird. Now, I say that and I realize it's a delicate balance that we all face, right? Because we're called to preach the gospel to every living creature. We can't just hunker down and bar the doors and wait for the rapture. Talked about that this last weekend. We can't fulfill our mission in this world if we refuse to interact with the world. But here's what we can do. We can be wise and we can say, who's getting who barking? Which way is the influence flowing? Am I being the salt making the world thirsty? Or is it the other way around? And the people I'm hanging out with, the things that I'm getting into, is that becoming a poor substitute for the living water that's supposed to be within me, making me thirst? It's like drinking seawater. Makes you more and more and more thirsty. The more you have, the more you want. Which way is the influence flowing? Am I lifting other people up, or are they dragging me down? Here's what's really interesting, is not even Moses was immune to all the yapping that was going on around him. As the children of Israel start moaning and complaining, whining and griping, verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was displeased. So verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we might eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me now. How do you really feel, Moses? Here's the thing. My lab starts barking. The poodle next door starts barking. The schnauzer downstairs starts barking. The whole neighborhood starts barking. And pretty soon, this is from my old neighborhood, because we used to have a German Shepherd alongside the lab. And pretty soon the German Shepherd, who was 12 years old and pretty much just furniture. You guys know furniture dogs, right? We had a furniture dog named Roxy. We're the home for wayward pets at our old church. People that move away, or, you know, all kinds of different stuff. The lab that we've got right now, we have because the family who had her had three boys all playing on a traveling hockey, or various traveling hockey teams, so they'd be gone 3 days at a time. But anyway, so when we had the lab and the shepherd, the lab starts barking, the poodle next door starts barking, the schnauzer downstairs starts barking, the whole neighborhood's barking, and pretty soon the furniture dog lifts her head, the geriatric German Shepherd looks around, and she starts barking. It might have been 10 days since she made a sound, but everyone else is barking. And somewhere back in the recesses of her mind, she says, must bark now. Even Moses starts barking. This is the man who's supposed to be a calming influence. This is the scripture says, the most humble man who ever lived. He gets all fired up. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we might eat. What's wrong with this picture? Moses has lost sight that this isn't his job. That's not his responsibility. But instead of being an influence, Moses is being influence to the point he's lost complete track of the program. Because God never asked Moses to feed the people. God had always taken responsibility for feeding the people. He's grabbing hold of responsibility that God never intended for him because he figures with all of these people yelling and screaming, he's got to do something. And sometimes as ministers of the gospel, and that's you guys as well as me, sometimes instead of, you know, where the world says, don't just stand there, do something. Sometimes we need to not just do something, but stand here and let God be God and just obey, just abide. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We've got to remember, we're the clay, not the potter. And we can never get confused on that issue. We're instruments in our Redeemer's hands. And it was Moses' job to keep that relationship, to keep that idea clear in people's minds. But he starts listening to the crowd, and he's assuming because they're asking a question that it's up to him to come up with an answer. And the funny thing is he had to be completely out of his gourd, because if he'd been in his right mind, he would have remembered that about a year ago, you read about it in Exodus 16, God had proven himself perfectly capable of bringing the meat in the wilderness. And if he wasn't doing it right then, that must not have been the best thing to do. But once we start paying attention to people who are paying attention to their flesh, we've already lost. Once we start paying attention to people who are led by their flesh, who are led by their emotions, we've already lost. I'm not saying don't interact with them. I'm not saying don't love them. I'm just saying be mindful of which direction the influence is flowing. Because if we start navigating our lives and our ministries by the compass of the world's expectations, we're going to end up at a really different place than God intends. Verse 18, God responds. He says, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you've wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not two, not five, not 10, not 20, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. I've said that to Michaela once or twice. You want to eat macaroni and cheese? Fine. You're going to eat macaroni and cheese three times a day, every day for a month. She actually likes that, though. But Moses, on behalf of God, says, you're going to eat meat until it comes out of your nose, because you've despised the Lord who's among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? True to his word, God brings this huge flock of quail until everyone's share would fill up, you know, gallon upon gallon upon gallon. Some estimates as many as 83 gallons of quail meat. But verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck them with a very great plague. My daughter's got this, the children's book, Heidi, you guys know the book, right? There's a line in Heidi, I remember when I was reading it to her years ago, I wish that God hadn't given me what I prayed for. It wasn't so good as I thought. I thank God for the prayers in my life that he doesn't answer. You ever stop to think about the thing you were sure you needed, that you were positive that you wanted, that you desperately couldn't possibly live without, and certainly a loving God would recognize that, and God in his mercy didn't give you what you asked for, and you find yourself saying, oh, thank you, Lord, that I didn't marry her. Thank you, Lord, that I didn't get that job. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't call me to that church. Psalm 106 is actually a commentary on this whole episode. Verse 13, it says, they soon forgot his works, God's works. They waited not for his counsel. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Ultimately, God's not going to interfere with our free will. But sometimes when we just get hell-bent, and I use that term intentionally, on defying him, he'll give us what we ask for, but use that thing to judge us. Sometimes God uses our very sin to judge us. Sometimes when we reject the Lord's best, the thing that we embrace instead becomes its own punishment. It's better that we remember that his ways are above our ways, even when they don't make sense, and choose him rather than the crowd, rather than the voices, rather than the noise, and try to influence them with the knowledge that we have of the holy rather than allow them to influence us with their ignorance. But choosing him depends on our willingness and our ability to hear his voice among all of the other ones, shouting out their plans and priorities and wondering why don't we see it the way that they see it. And it's hard when the voice comes from outside. It's really hard when the voice comes from within. Chapter 12, even some of the leadership gets confused. Chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam, Moses' sister, and Aaron, his brother, spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he'd married. For he married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. The three came out. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, now, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, which is apparently how the Lord typically spoke to Aaron and Miriam. But not so with my servant Moses, verse 7. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God is saying, hey, Moses has got a different position, not because he's ambitious, but because that's the way that God wants it. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, verse 9, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And leprosy, we know, is a type of sin. And Aaron at least recognized that, and he said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please don't lay this sin on us, which we've done foolishly, and in which we've sinned. Please don't let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, God, I pray. Miriam and Aaron got this idea that they needed a different ministry, that they needed different roles and responsibilities, because everything around them seemed troubled, and no doubt they started off from a place of good intention. But as they looked to Moses, the thought crossed their mind, well, why does he get to relate to God in a different way? Why does he have different responsibilities? Why does he have a different title or a different office? And almost, you can see, almost as soon as they had the conversation out loud, they realized how dopey the whole thing sounded. Because right away, Aaron is in there repenting. It didn't take him 2 seconds to realize, you know what, we this is the wrong road. We got to go back. It's challenging when we entertain these thoughts in our heads for too long without testing them out loud with a godly brother or sister. I'm forever calling up guys and saying, all right, let me just say this out loud, and this is probably half-cocked, but tell me if this makes sense. Because in my mind, I can convince myself of anything. Sort of like when I was in school, they made everybody take a foreign language. I don't know if they still do that, but I had to take a foreign language, and I took German for reasons that I absolutely don't remember. And in my mind, when I read it, I had a perfect German accent. Perfect. And when I come my turn to read things out loud, I sounded like one of the guys from Hogan's Heroes. In my head, I never sound dopey. In my head, I'm a really smart guy, especially when I'm saying nice things about me. But then I start saying those things out loud, and I realize, wow, that sounded a lot better before I said it out loud. I'm sure that was the case for Miriam and Aaron. Why Moses? Why not us? As soon as the words came out, I'm sure that they realized what they were saying was, okay, God, you really goofed. You mostly, you know, pretty good creation, all things considered, but you blew this one, God. If the first trap that we fall into is standing on the outskirts and evaluating, and if the second trap that we put that we find ourselves in is being in that position to be influenced rather than to be an influence, the third trap follows from the first two. It's the snare of comparison. It's looking to the left or to the right and saying, why them, why not me? Why this, why not that? Because God knows what he's doing. 1 Corinthians 12 says that God assigns spiritual gifts in accordance with his perfect will. And he encourages us to spend our time refining and exercising those gifts, using them to glorify his name and using them to love one another in his name rather than coveting somebody else's gift. I could spend an awful lot of time coveting Aaron's musical gifts. Not going to make a whit of difference. He's got it, I ain't. I mean, if you were standing in the back of the room, you know. I really don't. And here's the thing. The more time we're spending looking to the left or to the right, coveting somebody else's gift, that time, that energy, that focus can cause us to miss the ministry opportunity that God has put right smack dab in front of us. And if we start evaluating and we start saying, well, what I have is relatively small by comparison, we got to remember we serve a God of a perfect economy. There's no small thing in his calculus. I'm actually thinking about that a little bit today. Anyone besides me have gout? Okay, fun, isn't it? You never appreciate how involved your big toe is in pretty much everything you do until you get gout. I used to mock those NFL guys that go on the disabled list. You'd read the injured reserve list and they'd be out with turf toe. And I'd say, what kind of sissified girly men are those? And then I started dealing with gout, which makes you feel like this knuckle of your big toe is full of broken glass. One time I'm teaching on a Wednesday night and we were going to do communion. And just as we kind of are in that transition from the message into communion and things are kind of hushed and the lights are coming down and everybody's praying and I'm praying, I kick the pulpit. I'm not going to do it right now but I kick the pulpit and I just saw purple. And, you know, that wave of nausea is coming over you and the sweat machine starts going. It was the quickest communion we ever did. Jesus, we love you. We remember you. Pass it out, guys. Small little bone in the human body. Big toe. I mean, cut it off. You probably wouldn't even miss it, would you? You can't go anywhere without your big toe, I'm telling you. There are no small things in God's economy. So let's pull it together. We got the uncommitted with their clipboard standing on the sidelines. We've got those who aren't following God talking about the good old days to those who are following God. We got Moses trying to fix everything, only to find out he's trying to fix the wrong things. We've got Miriam and Aaron wanting to be the ones who should be fixing everything because Moses is getting more attention than they are. But through all of it, despite all this knuckleheaded stuff, slowly that small city, that couple hundred thousand people, band, tribe, is making their way to Canaan. It's not until they reach the border that the wheels really come off the wagon. Chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm given to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Now that sounds straightforward until we triangulate in from the version that we get in Deuteronomy. And when you compare those versions, you understand this wasn't God's first choice. God wanted him to just go. God said, hey, I've called you to this land. Go take it. But they said, might be scary. And God said, take it. And they said, might be dangerous. And God said, take it. And they said, I'm a little afraid. And God said, well, fine. So this is sort of a concession to their fear. This is God's permissive will rather than his perfect will, saying, okay, well, if you're going to be babies, then send men to spy out the land of Canaan. I'm giving it to you, but if you got to prove it to yourself, send men and spy out the land. So Moses sent from the wilderness, verse 3, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel, sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. They went out to spy out the land, and they returned. I'm kind of fast-forwarding here after 40 days. In verse 27, they came back, and they said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey." Surprise! God said what he meant and meant what he said. God didn't lie. It's really as good as God said. But, verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large." So there is reason for fear. Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "Well, look, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." See, Caleb understood that God had said, "Go up and possess the land." If God calls us to do a thing, he's going to go before us, and he's going to be our rear guard, and he's going to equip and enable and empower us to do the thing he's called us to do. And Caleb got that. But not everybody did. Verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And see, here's that self-fulfilling prophecy thing. When you say, "Let's go see if there's anything to be afraid of," you're going to find something to be afraid of. God said, "Go possess the land," but the minute they said, "Well, let's see if we really have reason to believe that," it's not surprising the 10 out of the 12 spies came back and found something to justify their caution. Fear does wacky things to our perception. We know from Scripture that there were giants in the land. They were 8 or 9 feet tall, Goliath kinds of people. But listen to the words that they're using. They're saying, "We're like grasshoppers in their sights." Okay? The smallest person here is not a grasshopper compared even to an 8 or 9 foot person. The only thing that was the size of a grasshopper was the size of these guys' faith. So, home stretch, chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept. Children of Israel complained against Aaron and Moses. The whole congregation said, "Oh, if we had only died in the land of Egypt, or if we had only died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" They said to each other, let's do that. That's a good idea. Let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Yeah, because that's a good idea. We don't like God's leader. Let's select our own. Any leader will do. Pick a leader, any leader, as long as he does what we want him to do. Consider how corrupted their thinking had to be for this to even make sense. First thing, how do they know where they're going? They'd gotten where they were by following pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. They didn't have a compass to lead them back to Egypt. And even if they did, this is a year after the Exodus. So just a year later, Egypt's still recovering from plagues. Egypt still remembers the firstborn son of every household being slain. Egypt remembered that the children of Israel plundered them for back wages before they left. Not to mention the small matter of their entire army being drowned in the Red Sea. But I'm sure Egypt's going to be happy to see them. Welcome them with open arms. I mean, consider all that God had done to lead them and feed them in the wilderness. God had promised them to take them out of Egypt. He did. He promised to draw them unto himself, and he did. He promised to take them to the land, and he did. So why would God fail them now? If God is for us, who can be against us? But instead of cultivating faith in God, this entire journey, they'd done exactly the opposite. They'd starved their faith by focusing on themselves. And by the time they'd reached the border of the promised land, every opportunity that they had to refine and hone and cultivate their faith, instead, they'd refined and honed their dependency upon themselves. So it's not surprising, in fact, it's pretty predictable, that as they stand on the border, passport in hand, ready to cross through immigration, all the pitfalls that they'd stumbled into, all the bad habits that they'd cultivated, they came together in kind of a perfect storm of faithlessness. So rather than enter in, they hung out on the edges, because that's what they had learned to do. Rather than rely on God and walk by faith, And he said, no, let's look around and see what our eyes tell us and evaluate. Rather than trust what God had ordained, they questioned. And they said, is this really the best way? Maybe there was a better way. Once those factors were in place, the outcome was predetermined. As soon as they said, yes, God, we know that you told us this, but. As soon as they said, but, game over. And by the way, I'm not saying it's a sin to question God. I'm not saying it's a sin to doubt or to seek understanding. But if you have questions, there's a right way to deal with them. That's to take it before the Lord. That's to take it to God's Word. That's to take it to godly men and women to pray with you and look to God's Word with you. Because when you work through your doubts, you're going to be stronger than you were before. But the children of Israel didn't do that. Instead of working through their doubts, they just gave in to them. Instead of responding and trusting God despite this threat, they decided to respond to the threat despite God. Basically, they said, God, we're not going to follow you if you don't make it easy for us. If you don't make it easy, we don't want to follow you anymore. Except that God isn't about making the hard things easy. You know this. He's about making the impossible thing possible. So finally, God has had enough. The Lord says to Moses, verse 11, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? Verse 12, I'm going to strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And the only thing that keeps God from wiping them out on the spot is a plea from Moses. And what Moses does is he hearkens back, jot this down, he hearkens back to a conversation he had with God back in Exodus 33 and 34. Because back in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses doubted. And Moses questioned, and Moses' faith faltered. And he said, God, I believe, but strengthen my unbelief. I know you, God, but I want to know you more. Help me understand more fully your purpose, your plan. And God responded. And God spoke to him, and God encouraged him. And so Moses, on the basis of God's revealed truth in his life, went back to God and said, God, have mercy on these people. Have mercy for your name's sake. You chose this people to be your ambassadors, to declare your goodness. If you kill the people now, all of the nations who are watching are going to say, well, God wasn't able to deliver them. He said, God, killing the people now doesn't fulfill your purpose, doesn't fulfill your plan. So he appealed to God on the basis of God's revealed word, and God had mercy. God had mercy because Moses believed God. His prayer, his appeal to the Lord was on the basis of what God had shown him to be true. He's saying, God, I know you're abundant in mercy because you told me. I know that you want the children of Israel to possess the land because you told me. And how do we enjoy peace with God? On the same basis. We stand on what he's told us. At the end of the day, the peace that God offers us, it's beyond circumstances and it's beyond understanding. It depends on one thing. Believing God and standing on his truth. He's called us into fellowship with other believers. We need to believe that he's got a place for us and that he's got a purpose for us. And when we find it, when he leads us to that place, we dive in instead of hanging around the edges. He's called us out of the world, so we need to believe that when we drink of his living water, we don't need to thirst again for the stuff that's out there. He's told us that he's going to be our potter, so we need to believe that we can find purpose and joy and fulfillment in yielding and being the clay. He's told us that he's begun a good work in us and that he's going to be faithful to complete it, never leaving us nor forsaking us. We need to believe that to live as Christ and to die as gain and say, hey, I'm a living sacrifice. Use my life for your glory. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is to experience what the children of Israel experienced. They're out of Egypt, but they're not yet in the land. They're delivered from their hell, but not really enjoying the fullness of God's love. Where do they end up as we wrap up tonight? God says, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb and Joshua, You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I'll bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. We still have a choice. We still get to be Moses. We still get to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, if I lack peace, Lord, if I lack contentment, Lord, if I lack fulfillment, if I'm not truly dwelling in the heavenlies with you, God, on the basis of your word, I know that that peace is available through Christ Jesus. God, fill me and strengthen me and equip me and anoint me and empower me for all of the things that you've brought before me. Because there are no accidents in God's kingdom. The situations, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, God's not surprised. And we need not be dismayed, because if God is for us, who can be against us? We can believe God's word, or we can believe what our eyes tell us. We can trust God despite circumstances, or we can fear circumstances despite God. The choice is ours. But we can appeal to God on the basis of his word and say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, I know you. I want to know you more. And as you say that, as you pray that, as you believe that God desires to answer and to speak to you, and set aside time to listen. Set aside time to sit at his feet and hear from his word, to read his word, to meditate on it, to reflect upon it, to speak to your heart and encourage you that there's more to this world than the desert. We can enter in. We can abide with Christ. And starting in the book of Joshua next week, we're going to explore that in greater depth. But Heavenly Father, I pray for any brothers and sisters here tonight that are troubled, that are dismayed, that have allowed the peace that they've known and so enjoyed in you to slip away like that bar of soap. Father, I pray that you would restore peace as we cry out to you, as we call out to you. Father, minister to our hearts. Draw us to yourselves, because you've promised. You've promised, and we stand on the promise, that as we draw close to you, you will draw close to us. As we yield to your love, you will fill us and embrace us. Father, we stand on that promise tonight. And I pray specifically for anyone who is calling out to you even now. I just join with them in prayer, Lord, and I say, touch them, heal their spirit, mend their heart, make them whole in Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his.
So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.